You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
So I want to share with you this word. I've been excited about it for a while, and we prayed this morning, and it really struck me that, well, I believe this is the right time for this. And it's just simply, you have what it takes. You have what it takes. There's been one of the downsides of what's happened this year with COVID and with the election, with all this other stuff that really, I've just noticed that people are just plain worn out. Have you noticed that? Even though many people, I know for some, like people in the medical field, anybody connected to the medical field, this has been full steam ahead, all in, you're exhausted from extra work. But for a lot of other folks with layoffs or with shutdowns, we've had more of like a sabbatical this year. And yet, almost every Christian I know is just worn out. Just tired. There's an emotional drain from battling these spirits of fear and battling with the controversies and all of that. And it just feels like this, I'm plumb worn out. And I just had this sense as I've prayed for the church, not just us, but for the church big picture, that that's exactly what the kingdom of darkness would love right now, because God's actually doing tremendous things in the earth. Even as we speak, yes, even in the middle of a pandemic, he's the ultimate multitasker. Heaven doesn't stop its business. The kingdom doesn't stop advancing just because there's bad news on the horizon. The kingdom has advanced in the middle of world wars. The kingdom has advanced when a third of Europe were being killed by the bubonic plague. There were amazing things happening, and it really is almost always a matter of which channel are you tuning into. If you were in my end time seminar, I showed a slide of pictures with all this stuff, you know, about are these the signs of the times? And it was pictures of war and pandemic and, you know, politics and all this kind of thing. And that for most people is, oh, those are the signs of the times. Jesus coming back any day now. Then I put another slide up, other true things that are happening, like more Muslims coming to Christ in the last 10 years than in the history of Islam, and actually more peace worldwide than ever, and hunger being eradicated in many places around the world. Are those the signs of the times? And depending on which one you believe and which one you think that's what heaven wants me focused on will largely determine what happens. So I want to address us today as those I believe, and this is like a preaching to the choir kind of message here, because I know that you're already leaning in for this, that right now we don't kick back and wait to see what happens next, but we become the ones who have heard from heaven and we make what happens next happen. That's a big difference. The defensive posture is I'm going to protect myself and my family. I'm going to stay. And by the way, none of this is a passive-aggressive statement about staying at home. Like I shared, you stay at home because there's a concern about someone in your household because of the virus. That is every bit as spiritual as running out to the front lines of battle and risking your life. It's all spiritual. Somebody said the most safe place in the world, this was a soldier who was asked, you know, aren't you, I mean, you go out and you're always putting your life out there. You get shot at, you get bombs blowing up around you. And he said, the safest place of the world in the world is dead smack in the center of God's will. I am safer on the battlefield in God's will than I am in some country home where there's no war going on, if that's not God's will. So that's kind of the heart with this. And what I want to share with you is that you have exactly what's needed for the hour that we're in right now. You say, how can you say that? We're a wide bunch of people. And we all, how do you know I have what it takes? This phrase gripped me a few years ago. A friend of mine gave me a book. It was a little booklet by John Eldridge. He's written some great stuff for men. And the title of it was, You Have What It Takes. Did you give that to me? Oh, okay. Yeah, that smirk on like, oh, Dad, it was me. You Have What It Takes was the title. And as soon as I read that, without even thinking about it, I just burst into tears. And I recognized that just reading that phrase had tapped into my deepest fear. And what I would propose is most everybody's deepest fear. You're not going to measure up. You're going to step out and do something, even by the call and will of God. You're going to step out and do something, and you're going to fail at it. You're not going to have what it takes. The dream of your heart, the desire of your heart, you can see it in front of you, and everything in you yearns to step into it. And then this voice comes from inside and asks the question, but do I have what it takes? Will I be, when I get in there, will it be this massive embarrassment? Or is this going to be the finest hour? There's an awesome scene. There's a movie about the D-Day invasion as told from the perspective of the generals around Eisenhower. And they're all gathered around this table, and they're all talking about all the casualties that are going to happen. The airborne's going to take a hit. The ships are going to be destroyed on the beach, and they're all projecting all the disasters that could happen. And Eisenhower gets up, and this was based on a true statement he made. He said, "With all due respect, gentlemen, I believe this is going to be our finest hour." Because one of them had just said, "This could be the biggest disaster in military history," which was true. But that general stood up and said, "With all respect, this could be our finest hour. With all due respect, if there is any respect to be due for Kingdom of Darkness voices, I believe this is going to be our finest hour. I believe these are the days that the church was made for. These are the days, therefore, that you were made for and I was made for. These are the days, this is the whole point of being born again into Christ, of having Christ in us, the hope of glory, and being out there. So we're not going to stay in a defensive posture. Let's just ride this thing out. This is the best time to step out and be the light and be the salt and go out and be the church." Somebody said, I don't know who this guy is, Eddie Cantor. I guess he's some big business guy. He said it takes 20 years to make an overnight success. So history is replete when you read the books, even when you read the book, with people who in a moment, God used them, turned the course of history, turned the tide of negative things into glory. I mean, all these stories that we tell over and over again. And we can have this tendency to put them up on some kind of like superhero status pedestal. And like that's just the exception, not the rule. They did that thing, but I would never be able to do that kind of thing. And I wonder, when we get to rewind the tape and replay all of history, I wonder how many average everyday people miss their moment of truth, miss their opportunity to do something that would have been newsworthy. I'm not suggesting that everybody's got to be newsworthy. But I wonder how many missed their moment of opportunity because they felt, I don't have what it takes. There's this whole thing about taking 20 years. When you learn the backstory behind people, it's my favorite thing about the Bible. You get the backstory. You find out about their weaknesses and even sins of those that, like God, the man after God's own heart. Boy, what a shipwreck of a family that man had. And yet God saw fit through history to compare every other king to whether they walked in the footsteps of their father David. He put the dis in dysfunctional. Sinned, had a man murdered who was one of his mighty men. I mean, he blew it big time. And yet when God looked at history, there's a man who turned the tide of events and brought my chosen people into their most glorious days. There is no reason why any one of us who has Christ in us shouldn't believe that we're every bit as capable. We have what it takes. It begins with what's going on in secret. I'm going to share part one today and I'll finish up next week. I can see that now. I feel like that's the Lord. There's some things that need to be going on in secret. And that's where I'd propose that most people who walk with God miss it. We think that to do something great and glorious, you got to have all these gifts. You got to be that superhero. You have to have like a 10 talent measure of gifting in whatever to get the job done. And I want to say and suggest that there's nobody in the scriptures, by the way, not even the Son of God himself, who wasn't building up a resume, a spiritual resume in secret when nobody else was looking. I think I've told you this story before. When I was all of 24 years old, I just started in seminary. And I started to get this panic in me because I had 3 years to go and then whatever was going to happen in ministry. And I had this serious conversation with the Lord. Hey, you know, I'm getting older now and I don't feel like I'm really doing anything yet. I'm moving furniture, you know, to make ends meet. And I don't feel like I'm really being prepared yet. And, you know, I got big things to do, you know, God, like that you told me about. And so when are we going to get on with this thing? And, you know, Jesus is just really sweet and gentle. Not if you're a New Yorker. He's a little bit more, you know how God's voice is familiar? You know what I'm talking about? Like when Samuel heard the voice of God for the first time, he thought it was Eli the priest because that's who he lived with. God's voice comes in a familiar voice. It always sounds like a New Yorker to me. He said, son, dude, you're like 24. I was 30 when I started ministry. Jesus was 30. You knew that, right? I waited till I was 30, dude. Cool your jets. You just got saved like a year ago. Calm down. I just want to say that the first place, how many of you find it easy to imagine yourself doing great things? I always did. That's my mother. My mother gets the credit for this. She filled me and allowed my heart to dream big. I felt totally unequipped for it, but I always dreamed big. I mean, I imagined myself being president, and I had no problem picturing that. And it might be pride, or it might just be that I got no filters or limitations. I don't know what it is. You know, wisdom over the course of time, you realize, yeah, that's not so much me. So you have these big dreams like that that God puts in there. And we think that you got to be this thing. And God says, you know what? I want you to start out. All right, Steve, I called you to be a pastor. First thing I want you to do is clean the toilets at church and wash the windows. That doesn't do anything. That doesn't have anything to do with preaching. Want to go preach to the toilet? I mean, sometimes it feels like that. You know, that's where it goes, but you know, whatever. I'm just kidding. I don't believe that. Just trying desperately to be funny. You have these moments, right? And God says, Steve, I want you to do that. What's your first job going to be? I'm saved. I'm in seminary right now. I'm being prepared by my pastor even for ministry. I want you to move furniture and get cussed at from 9 to 5 every day. And get sweaty with cobwebs and cat hair on you in a 110-degree attic while you're moving out the junk they haven't touched for 20 years since they moved into the house. How does this prepare you for ministry? Anybody else, you know what I'm talking about? God calls you to something. You get a sense and a dream in your heart. And then he has you do something that has nothing to do, so we think, with the call of God. I've since come to appreciate learning how to stay at peace when some big 6-foot-tall owner of this moving company is screaming at me with foul language I didn't even know growing up in New York City. I learned new words from this guy. He's screaming at me right here, and I learned how to hold my peace. I had no idea how much that was going to help me with pastoral ministry. Not because of anybody here. Don't worry, I'm not. So Jesus brought this emphasis back because he knew I'm training disciples who are going to go and change the world, and none of them is qualified. None of them has a bearing that was, oh, that's the next king. None of them is going to be sitting with Gamaliel and reasoning over the scriptures he picked. It's, with Jesus and his 12, it's like almost he said, I'm going to pick the worst I could find just to show just to make my point. There's not a one of them that's qualified from what anybody else can see, but I see what I can do in and through them. And God's bypassing many qualified people in these days and looking for people whose hearts are his. And that's what Jesus said. Look, let your giving be done in secret. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, Christianity 101. Give in secret. Don't even tell your right hand what your left hand's doing. And your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. When you pray, close the door. Pray to your Father where? In secret. And what your Father sees what's done in secret, he'll reward you openly. When you're fasting, don't do it in a way that everybody else can see. Do it in secret. And when your Father sees what's done in secret, he'll reward you. You catching the theme? When we learn to live in that secret place when nobody else is watching, that's what God's after. Not the public display that everybody gets to see. That's where all the stories are told. My favorite history books are the biographies when somebody actually knew the person personally. Somebody who knew, man, they had this, like the generals, they had this bearing. Yeah, I was in the company of a major general one time. He was ministering at Christ Community Church, and we had a small gathering. There were maybe 20 of us in the room. And he was this kind of guy, when he walked in the room, I already felt like a yes, sir, in my spirit. I would have done anything that man said. You want me to jump off the cliff? Yeah, how fast? He just had this kind of way about him like that. But as he unfolded his testimony, you'd never know it from his childhood that he would ever carry that kind of authority. That even I, as a pastor, was like, oh my goodness, man, I'll follow this guy anywhere. You just don't know what's on the inside of you until we get in that secret place with the Father and learn how to have our identity remade. Learn how to have our entire worth, our entire sense of who we are, completely reworked by the God of heaven. So we have these moments when we learn to live by faith in the secret place. That's preparation for what God wants to do in the open when our moment of truth comes. That's a great phrase, moments of truth. That's a moment, we call them kairos moments sometimes in some circles in the church. It means there's a moment of opportunity. And if you don't take it at that moment, you're going to have to wait for the boat to come back again. It's like catching a train. I used to get three trains to get to high school. And the first one came every 4 minutes. The next one after that came about every 15 minutes. So if I missed one train on the first one, I could get the next one. But if I missed that train, I was going to miss the next train, miss the next train, and miss my entire first period at school. It was very pressureful. So I walked down, my hair was still wet and frozen in the winter, and to get to the train on time. That's a moment of truth. It's a moment that comes. God sometimes will orchestrate circumstances. Sometimes it just alerts us to the fact that right now, this is your time. And we get this moment to step out into it. And I believe that God's making sure, he's calling us, and I'm urging you to be prepared for that moment by doing the due diligence now in the secret place. In the place where you don't think this has anything to do with the call of God. Be faithful. Be obedient to the Lord. When he says, this is what I'm putting before you, do it with all your might, even if it doesn't make sense. Wax on, wax off, right? That whole thing. You just do it. It doesn't make sense. It's preparing you for something. So I want to dive into David and Goliath with you. Probably the most preached chapter in the whole Bible. I'm going to dare to approach it because I feel like God's got a word in it for us this week, and then I'll finish up next week. So if you've ever had a kid's storybook, this is the picture you get of David and Goliath, Davy and Goliath. Little Davy out there wearing Saul's armor, and it can't fit because it's, you know, it's down to his nose, and he comes out like, I can kill the giant. You know what? I got my slingshot. And you get this picture of this little kid, and it's cute, and this is from my favorite kid's Bible book, by the way. I don't want to down or trash that. But the problem is when we make Bible characters out to be otherworldly. Like David was just this thing. He supernaturally got dropped into the earth. He's not like you and me. And that's why as a little boy, he could kill a 9.5-foot giant like that. And I want to bring out to you that that's not how this all went down. David was the epitome of a man who was being made in the secret place when nobody else was noticing. And then when his hour came, he was well prepared. He didn't just get like this super, like some of the storybooks, like David slung it. They didn't even do it like this, right? It was this kind of sling. And he threw his sling, and then the Spirit of God took that stone and it buried it in Goliath's head for him. No, it didn't. That's nowhere in the story. You'll have time to read 1 Samuel 17. I would propose that God had nothing to do with David's skill when he took Goliath down in that day. He was a prepared man. I overstated that. It's not that God had nothing to do. It's that God was working on David, preparing him in secret so that when his hour came, he was already ready for that. And I want to just say that this was a word first for me. God gave me this while I was on sabbatical, and now I'm sharing it with all of you. You are well prepared for the hour you're in right now. Don't you think for a minute. I'm going to hopefully show you how you maybe are just looking in the wrong place. Because you think that the things you've been doing aren't spiritual, or they're not worthwhile, or they have nothing to do with what God's put the dream in your heart or the call on your heart. And I want to tell you, it has everything to do with that. And God's going to be doing some extraordinary things through you. So let me walk you through the story. Karen, would you do the slides for me? I'm going to read it from my Bible because it's a little bit easier for me. So now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, or however you say that, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes Damim. That was a mouthful and a half right there. So Saul and the men of Israel were gathered, and they camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and the valley was between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span, about 9.5 feet. He had a bronze helmet on his head. That's heavy. A bronze helmet. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. So the dude's like five times his body weight at this point. he was, how big he was. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. The head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. A shield carrier also walked before him. Now, I just want to point this out. Those details, how did they know those details? Because somebody was focused on that big man and his armor. And they were looking at him and magnifying him. And that's why you know, you already know the story, so I could kind of jump around. Why they were intimidated at it was because they were focused on that man and all the armor he had and the big foe facing them. And you all know this already. This is the whole David and Goliath. It's a proverbial story of the little guy taking out the big man. All I want to suggest to you is that their problem was that they were so focused on Goliath, they forgot who they were. That's the problem with all of us when we face whatever giant it is that we're facing. And seemingly insurmountable issue that's in front of us. That's what giants represent. This thing that opposes us, this thing that stands between us and our destiny, us and our peace, us and our dream, whatever it is. This thing, when we magnify it, that's why David said, come magnify the Lord with me. How do we magnify God? You can't make him larger than he already is. We magnify the Lord in our hearts by remembering who he actually is. The great thing is, in this whole thing, God doesn't need any exaggeration. There is no word in any language that would ever be an exaggeration for God. In his majesty, his glory, his strength, none of it. There's no word that can ever out-describe God. But when it comes to the enemy, we do this all the time. We get so fixated on the problem. We get so fixated on whatever it is that's in front of us that we think that can't be overcome, that we make it bigger than God. And that's what Israel had done. Now, for the backstory, which I jumped over, Saul the king had already been disqualified by God publicly. Everybody knew our king is done for. Now we're facing this enemy and this 9.5-foot tall guy, and we have no king. Now what are we going to do? That's the backstory behind all of this. So, what was that verse? All right, so verse 9. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, we'll become your servants. If I prevail against him and kill him, then you'll become our servants and serve you. So the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were greatly dismayed. Why were they greatly dismayed? Well, just a few years ago, maybe 20 years ago, depending on what timeline you believe, Saul became king because the people said, give us a king like all the other nations have a king. And I've shared about this with you recently, so I won't take a lot of time on this. But their desire was, we want somebody, a human that we could look to fight our battles for us and to go before us and to make laws for us, to tell us what to do. Subtext in all of that is we want somebody to blame when everything goes wrong in our lives instead of taking responsibility to just hear from God ourselves, which is how it always was before that. You got a prophet, he tells you what the Lord says. Everybody just minister to the Lord and live your life. Now they said, give us a king like all the other nations. This is why punctuation is important, by the way. Give us a king, comma, like all the other nations. No, give us a king like all the other nations means we want a king because all nations have a king. We feel a little weird not having a king. Give us a king, comma, like all the other nations. Give us a king who acts like, who lives like, who is like the kings of all the other nations, which is exactly what they got. A king who would collect taxes to live in a nice palace. A king who would use the people to advance his own desires, who would think more of himself than the people he was called by God to serve. They got a king just like that. And when once that king got disqualified, their whole world fell apart. Now they're facing a giant. So in moments of truth like this, we find out what we've been leaning on. If we've been depending, if our heart has been vested in a man or a woman, in somebody in leadership, have been urging us about this throughout the election process. We don't put our trust in man. We don't put our trust in who sits in the White House. We don't put our trust in who sits in the powers of government, on any branch of government. Our trust isn't in that place. Our vote belongs in that place. Our concerns, our prayers, for sure belong in that place, but not our hope. If we put our hope in that and that doesn't turn out like we expect, no wonder so many folks feel like their lives are falling apart right now. He's shaking everything that can be shaken. That's what's happening. So if there's an earthquake going on right now, and I'm grabbing onto this pole right here for dear life, I'm shaking with the pole. But if I stay up on the platform, this is Jesus. This is the Jesus platform. If I'm standing on the rock right now, I'm not being shaken. If we're being shaken, we're finding out what we actually put our trust in. If our lives are shaken, if we're feeling depressed, we're feeling anxious, we're feeling fearful, angry, whatever it is, those are all just symptoms to reveal the disease we've got is that we've been putting our trust in the wrong thing. Praise God for that revelation. Thank God in everything. Give thanks in this thing. Give thanks. God just brought to the surface anything that we shouldn't have been putting our trust in so that we could see it, put it to the side, repent of it, and get firmly established back on the rock who is Jesus Christ. So you have what it takes. Why? Because you haven't put your trust in kings, but the King of Kings. You have what it takes because you're standing firm on the rock. And if you're not, it's so easy to fix it. You just say, I repent of that. There you go. You're back on Jesus. Do you know how many of you learn everything to do with God is simple and difficult at the same time? Because, you know, you ever try to, all you parents will appreciate this, you ever try to break your child if they're using a binky or sucking their thumb when they're little, and you try to get them away from that comfort measure when they get older? Yeah, sorry. It's hard. It's hard because since birth, man, that's what brings me God. Go, ah! It's a dream come true if you've been up all night for a year. Right? So no shame on parents for doing that, man. Ah! Oh, that's so nice. But to wean a child off of that thing, man, it's hard. And it's hard to get spiritually weaned off the other things that we've been trusting in to bring us comfort, bring us peace. This is the root of addiction. It's not because that thing in and of itself is so horrible, it's so bad, it's that we've come to depend on it more than we depend on God. I mean, yeah, there's some addictions that are severely harmful to the body and to the soul. But addictions have come in many colors. It's not all to do with drugs and alcohol. There are many addictions. Anything that we go to as a replacement for what God has to offer us is an unhealthy addiction. It could be food, it could be friends, it could be TV, it could be news. God help you. Look, I love information like that. And I realized, oh my goodness, I am a news addict. When you turn on your phone and the first thing you're looking at is what happened in the news, you might have a little bit of a... If your phone buzzes and you gotta have that thing out and in your hand, like... You might have an addiction. Just saying. So when we lay aside all of these things, when we realize and when God uses something like a pandemic and political upheaval and all that to bring it to the surface, do you know this is what, I don't know, I'm all these medical metaphors because we have a med student sitting in the front yard, Michaela's friends with us right now. The symptoms are not the disease. The symptoms point you to the disease. The symptom's not your problem. If you feel pain, pain's not your problem. Pain is revealing to you that you have a problem. So let's find out what's causing that pain. If you have an addiction, anything that's making you trust in something besides the King of all kings, this is a really good time to find out why. Why do I go to that? What is the hunger in me that I'm satisfying with this other thing? Because God's preparing you in secret for your moment of truth. Your moment of truth, your Goliath is going to be overcome when you least expect it. David did not know the morning he woke up that he was about to come face to face with a 9.5-foot giant. He had no idea. He just woke up. His dad said, hey, take some cheeses out to the troops. I don't know why, because Pastor Dave preached this thing about cheeses, and he always thought his pastor was saying Jesus. Take Jesus out to the troops. Take these cheeses out to the troops and tell him what's going on. David had no idea what he was about to run into, but he was prepared. How many of you experienced this with God, that sometimes God doesn't tell you what you're about to face until you face it? Is anyone else? Oh, I mean, I didn't see that coming. You know why? I have a theory why. I know why for me. It's because that day is going to be difficult, maybe even traumatic. And if you know what's going to happen for 3 months before that, you're going to traumatize your heart every day for 3 months by envisioning how horrible that event's going to be. That's the power of anxiety. That's the power of fear. There's studies now, the brain studies are showing this. We literally traumatize our soul And it's reflected in our body by every negative thing that we meditate on over and over again. We get so afraid, like Goliath is now 30 feet tall instead of 9.5. In our mind, till we see him. We make the thing that we're afraid of so big, we magnify it. We focus on every detail of the bronze armor and how big the spear is and all these other kind of things. And we're looking at all of those things and we traumatize ourselves so much that we're defeated before we even step into the actual battle itself. And I urge you not to do that. Get into the secret place. Pray to your Father who's in secret and watch what he does when the day comes for you to be out in the open with it. All right, so verse 12. David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. David was Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone out after Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went were Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. David was the youngest, and now the 3 oldest followed Saul. So the reason why a lot of people get mixed up in this passage, in those times in Israel, 30 years old was when you were finally considered to be a man of fighting age. So 30 and above, that's who went out to fight. If you were 29 and under, you stayed at home. You took care, you guarded the family, you took care of the business, whatever needed to be done. That's why David wasn't out at battle. It wasn't because he was this little 6-year-old boy whose helmet would come down here. It's because he was at home and he was the youngest one. How many youngest siblings do we have here? So you all know exactly how David feels. Were you ever taken seriously by your older siblings? Did they ever imagine you as being the leader of the family? Would they ever have said anything like, wow, you're the wisest one among us. You're the strongest one among us. You are the one that, oh man, we're so glad that you were born and that you ended up in our family. We wouldn't be the same without you. No, they're the ones that get away with murder because, you know why? It's because the parents are so worn out from raising all your older siblings. That's all there is to it. It's not because we like them better. It's not because, oh, they're the caboose. It's our favorite. No, because they're just plumb tired from all the other, your siblings wore your parents out. Right? So that's it. But the youngest is the one who just stands out. Like the firstborn and the youngest are standouts in the family. Then you got the poor middle kids who are just like, I'm here too. You know, and they got. David was the youngest. That detail is given in there, and you'll see why in a moment as we move forward into the story. Verse 15. David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. Now, here's another shocker for those who have only gotten their information from watching cartoon Bible movies, is that Saul already was well acquainted with David when this event happened. This was not David's first time out there in public, and Saul wasn't like, who's this kid? I've never seen him before. The backstory is that when this evil spirit came on Saul, his court was around, and how many of you know when a king's going mad, he's drooling out the side of his mouth, people tend to lose their heads. So they all got together as a gaggle and said, we have an idea. Let's get somebody to play the harp. And one of the servants, however he knew it, said, oh, I know somebody. There's this guy. He can play the harp, but he's also, I'm going to just read it to you, his description in chapter 16. I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's a skillful musician. He's a mighty man of valor, a warrior, and one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. Well, I don't know why that was so important. That comes up over and over again with David. He's so handsome. I don't know. It's just, and the Lord is with him. So this, all right, bring him. He played his harp, and when he played his harp, Saul calmed down. Nobody lost their head. And it says that Saul really loved David because of that, and David became Saul's armor bearer. That is the most trusted servant that a king has. David was no stranger to the palace. He was no stranger to Saul. You have no idea, Saint. You have no idea how the skills that you have and the things that you already are going. Who would have thought that playing the harp would put you at the right hand of the king of Israel? What skills do you need to be the most trusted servant of the highest authority in the land? Or you got to be this and you got to be that. No, what they needed was somebody who could play the harp. Oh, by the way, he's got some other great qualities too, but he knows how to sing. That boy can sing. When he sings, heaven comes down. They're breaking out in worship. We need David right now. You have no idea whatever it is. Your skill might be, you know how to bake an apple pie. Yes, I'm talking to you. You know, I make an apple pie that makes everybody think heaven just invaded my mouth. And I feel at peace. I feel right now this gift, this hospitality thing. I am in the presence of Jesus right now as his good fruits invade my mouth. You have no idea. You might just be somebody who you're good at sports. You are an amazing athlete. And because of that, you got doors that open up for you and people listen to you. Because, you know, of course, if you could throw a football, then everything you say is worth listening to. Or maybe it's acting, because for sure, if you could pretend to be somebody important, then you must be somebody important too. No, I'm sorry, I'm going to get off. You got skills. You have skills, you have things that you could do. Don't believe for a minute that anything that you do is unspiritual. God's going to use that thing in a moment of truth, in a moment where the need is there. Your skill might be that you just have an amazing smile. You know people like that? They just got this smile. And as soon as they smile at you, you feel all warm on the inside. They didn't say anything yet, but you just feel hugged. There was a woman at my church growing up. I went to this Episcopal church growing up, and she taught the Sunday school class when we were going to have our first communion. So we went through the Episcopal Catechism, where we actually were memorizing scripture and psalms and things like that. Lou Wenzel was her name. And she was this woman, we all thought she's 140 years old already. And I mean, she just had, you know, she was kind of hunched over and she had a look. And she had a wart over here that sometimes would have a hair out of it. I mean, she didn't look like anything like that. I loved that woman. And she had those are the things you fixate on when you're 12. When she just had this grace about her, she just had a way about her. The church was about two blocks from the Astoria Projects, which is where all the times I got jumped, that's where it happened, because that's where all my friends live. And she lived two blocks away from there in this little old house with, you know, she was the cat lady in the neighborhood. All the things that would make you think, no way will that woman ever have a major impact on anybody. You talk to anybody. We have from that church right now, city representatives of New York City. I'm not sure how great a thing that is, but who have come from there. I came from there. She was the first person that when I got into her presence, before she even said anything, her smile, her old smile made my heart feel hugged. I still to this day when I think of that woman, I think, God, I would love to just see what actually happened in that room. Because when I think of Jesus, Lou Wenzel is one of the first people who comes to mind. When I think of the embodiment of who Christ is, it was Lou Wenzel. Now, I know she wouldn't mind me describing her that way because she was the most protected woman in the Astoria Projects. We all adored her. And all she did was showed up, made us memorize scripture, smiled at us, hugged us, and gave us lemon bars. And one of those floppy metal trays. I still remember it. That's 50 years ago. All right, 40 years ago. That's 40 years ago. I remember it like it was yesterday. She touched me. So don't think for a minute. Whatever you got, whatever you're holding on the inside, whatever makes you you, you're uniquely crafted for just the right people. You're going to touch people that I can't touch, that Billy Graham couldn't touch, nobody gets up and says anything publicly to touch. You've got this grace. You never even know who it is going to be blessed because of your ministry. I'm just finish this section up and come to this point. Where was I? Verse 16. So David went back and forth to Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. So, I'll get it. I just want to close this. I think I missed something in there that I wanted to say. So I'll just say it because there's no slide. So he was tending his father's flock in Bethlehem. What are you doing right now? Close your eyes for a second and just envision this with me. And worship team, would you come up? I want to just wrap up here. I'll put a bookmark in it and we'll pick up here next week. What are you doing right now? Well, first of all, I'd like you to just get a picture of what are you doing in your desire of your heart? When you see yourself, when you get before the Lord and you dream of, this is what I'm going to do when I grow up in Christ. This is what I believe God's called me into. This is something that God has before me, and he is going to one day bring me into this thing. I want you to picture that, and then I'd like you to overlay that with what you're doing right now. David was tending his father's flock day after day. The youngest of eight boys, the one probably who's getting picked on every day by his brothers as he's out there, the one who's not taken seriously by the rest of the family. He's got dreams. He's got a desire. And at this point of the story, by the way, he's already been anointed by Samuel the prophet. He knows he's going to be the king. He knows that following Saul, he is next in line for the throne of Israel. And yet here he is, knowing what God's called him into, and he's out here with a bunch of sheep. He's just out here tending to his father's flock, faithfully watching over them, and doing what God called him to do in that moment. What's God called you to right now that seems like it has nothing to do with what God's called you into? I want to bless that, and I want to urge you to do it with all your might. Be like my friend Herb Stoner, who started up and headed the School of Ministry at Christ Community Church. When I met Herb, he was working as the Excel spreadsheet geek for Rite Aid Corporation. His whole job was to come up with reports using Excel for all the vice presidents so they'd have the information necessary to make their decisions. But Herb, every day, in secret, was studying the Word, because he knew that God had called him to be a preacher and a teacher of the Word. What he was doing every day was making spreadsheets. But in his heart, he was already preaching to multitudes and equipping saints to go and do the same. And so he prayed. That man could pray. I've never had a prayer partner like Herb Stoner. He and I would get together. It felt like heaven just came in the room and an hour would go by and we thought we just got started. He would pray and he'd fast and pray. He got to know all the saints at Christ Community Church by name. He wasn't even a pastor. And we had 2,000 in the church at that time. He made a point of knowing everybody by name, praying for all of them by name. He was already thinking like a shepherd, living like a shepherd long before anybody laid hands on him and put him in the office. And the father who saw what he was doing in secret said, now's your time. Now's your time. Now I'm going to put you in leadership because I've seen what you've done. Nobody else saw it. Nobody else saw what you were doing in that secret place, but I saw it. Now I'm going to reward you openly because you're ready for your moment of truth. I bless the work of your hands right now. And I pray, Father, that you would give such a diligent spirit to every one of your saints, that there'd be a spirit and a desire in every heart to excel at what we're doing right now. Whether it seems like mundane, nonsense kind of work, or whether we're already in a position of authority and leadership. I pray, awaken a vision for the spiritual importance of what each of us has our hands to right now. I pray you'll awaken in every one of our hearts a knowing, a deep, deep knowing, not just because someone said so or even because the Bible said so, but I pray that in our spirit there'd be a knowing. I am doing something of heavenly importance right now. God's every bit as concerned with how you do your chores as he is about how you go and do that thing you're called into. And I pray, God, that you'll awaken our soul to that we will find the same joy in the seemingly mundane preparation work as we will each one day discover as we step into that new stage of our destiny. Can you all stand to your feet and let's minister the blessing over one another as we prepare to go. Again, if you're new to Hillside, this is another one of those songs. You are all priests. If you're in Christ, you're a priest. There's nobody that you need to go between you and God. You have direct access. And so from that presence, this is the high priestly blessing that was always sung, that God told them, sing this over Israel, or say this over Israel. I want you to declare these things. And it goes simply, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his countenance towards you and give you rest, give you peace. Let's declare that over one another by all the authority of Christ in us. And I want to just put this little addendum in this week. Even if you're not feeling it, you still got it. you know Christ in you doesn't leave just because you're not feeling it today? Do you know that the call of God and the gifts of God are without repentance? You didn't go, oh man, I messed up with that one. Let me pull that one back. It's still in you. The authority of a king.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We're more information on ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.
Whether you're feeling it or not, it's in your mouth at all times. So I want to invite you to just minister this to one another again. Sing it over each other. Declare it. Receive it in your heart as you sing amen. And believe with all of your heart that this is God's intention. This is what God wants to do for me. He's going to bless me. He's going to protect me. He's going to make his face shine at me with this radiant joy, like a father rejoicing over his kids. He's going to be gracious to me. He's going to be turning his countenance, which means all the benefits of his goodness. And he's going to give me rest. I say amen to that. We all receive that? All right, let's bless each other then with these words.